The greatest event in Israel's history is undoubtedly the Exodus from Egypt. The climactic moment of the Exodus was the crossing of the Red Sea. As Israel stood on the shore of that uncrossable water, Pharaoh's army came racing up, seeking to pin them between the mountains and the sea. And the Israelites were terrified. But Moses told them, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." And the glory of the Lord moved from in front of Israel to stand between them and the Egyptians as a guard over the people of God. Moses stepped forward to the Red Sea, stretched out his arm and held the rod of God over the waters. The wind began to blow and it continued to do so throughout the night. The next morning, the Israelites walked across the Red Sea in a canyon of water. The ground beneath their feet was dry and the water was a wall on either side of them. Israel crossed safely to the other side of the sea. And when Pharaoh and his army attempted to follow the Israelites across the water, God collapsed the seas onto the Egyptians, destroying that army. And with a mighty display of his power, God delivered his people. And the salvation of the Israelites at the Red Sea echoes in the Old Testament as the greatest theme of hope for God's people in their times of suffering. And the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is a major theme in Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3 also mentions the 10 plagues in Egypt and the appearance of God on Mount Sinai. And woven into that major theme of the Exodus, or I should say tangled into that major theme, are echoes of the destruction of the world in Noah's flood, the power of God displayed at creation, and the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites. So that God's work to deliver Israel from Egypt actually becomes a picture of the future destruction of Babylon. As I said a couple weeks ago, this book of Habakkuk looks beyond the immediate future to the end of history when God's anointed one, the promised Messiah, will come to finally deliver his people from their Babylonian captivity to sin. So with that as kind of a brief explanation, let's read Habakkuk 3 beginning in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the glittering of your shining spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. As we begin to look at Habakkuk 3, I feel like my task today is to describe for you the Rocky Mountains. And the only words that I can use are big, tall, and rocky. It's very accurate, but not nearly descriptive enough. And I'm going to try to tell you today of the majesty of God in such a way that you will leave with a greater sense of His magnificence. However, I will fail to adequately explain God in any meaningful way. Just like the Rocky Mountains, you need to see God for yourself to begin to understand His true glory. And so what I want you to do as I go through this is take these themes, maybe jot some notes down, take these themes as I point them out, and then go home and dig into them for yourself. Study deeply the works of God in Scripture. Study how the Old Testament saints responded to His works and how they found comfort in His mighty deeds. When you do that, you will learn the character of God, and you will learn what His divine nature means for His children. So Habakkuk 3 is a psalm of a previously perplexed prophet, in which Habakkuk now presents a sweeping overview of history from creation to the conquest of Canaan. Now, you may remember what I said when we started studying this book, that Chapter 3 is an example of Hebrew poetry. It is an incredible example of Hebrew poetry that ranks up there as some of the greatest psalms in Scripture. Now, Hebrew poetry is not characterized by rhyme and rhythm like English poetry is. Hebrew poetry is characterized by parallel phrases, like in verse 3. It says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And really, those two phrases are saying the same thing in two different ways. And we see paired phrases all throughout the book of Psalms, it's all throughout the book of Proverbs, and it's all throughout this particular psalm. Another key feature of Hebrew poetry is vivid descriptions. Hebrew poetry employs picturesque phrases full of bold and even extravagant language to describe the subject. And this psalm is rife with those vivid descriptions. It is a description of God's power painted in bright colors. There are no pastel hues in this masterpiece. Habakkuk paints in brilliant reds, searing yellows, imposing blues, stark blacks, and shining whites to portray God in intense detail. And to paint this picture of God, Habakkuk ties together various historical themes. Earlier I said the themes of this psalm are tangled together. They really are. I cannot discern a definite pattern to their arrangement. If this was a sheet of music, I would say the melody line is the Exodus and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But from there, it just seems like the author just kind of starts throwing things in. Like he's talking about Mount Sinai and he says, oh, don't forget about the flood. And remember God's creation, power of creation. Remember what God did at Canaan too. He's so overwhelmed with the grandness of his subject that it seems to me like he loses some of his organization and just starts piling ideas together. And so he starts in verse 3 with God's descent upon Mount Sinai. Teman and Mount Paran are both speaking of Sinai. And you see that allusion made by Moses in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And you may remember some of the terror at Sinai when we looked through that passage in Hebrews 12 that told of how God descended on Mount Sinai in smoke and in fire. The earth itself trembled beneath the weight of God's majesty. The rocks ignited when exposed to God's brilliance. The winds stormed and shrieked in honor of the God who made them. God spoke from the top of the mountain with a roar like thunder and with a blast like trumpets. He commanded the Israelites, he commanded them first, stay off the mountain. Any who touched Sinai who had not been called to approach God was to be immediately put to death, even if it was an animal. The sight of God at Sinai was so terrible that Moses himself trembled in terror. But when God descended on Sinai, he did not do so in wrath. This dreadful display was not God's frowning face. This was God coming to make a covenant with his chosen people. This was God's regal presence coming down to inform his nation what was required of them. So the terribleness of Sinai was not God coming to make war upon them, but coming to make peace with them. And that is that first image. God's glory descending on Sinai that sets up the rest of this praise for God's coming judgment of the wicked and the deliverance of his people. Verse 5 says, before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. There God is, there the Habakkuk is pointing back to the judgment of Egypt and the display of God's greatness as he came to Egypt with pestilence and destruction so that the glory of God was made known to Israel, Egypt, and the whole world. The glory of God was made known when he turned the waters to blood, that massive Nile River, which supplied all of Egypt with the water that it needed to live. It was turned to blood. The ponds, the streams, and even the buckets in people's houses, all the water was turned to blood. All at the command of God. Then after he turned the water into blood, God brought a massive army of frogs into Egypt that marched, or rather hopped, into everything. They congregated in homes and stoves and even in people's beds. Then God brought lice to afflict the Egyptians, then flies that tormented them, then disease on the livestock, and then disease on the Egyptians themselves. In the seventh plague, God sent horrific hail. It was mingled with fire and killed people and cattle alike. It destroyed the crops and broke down trees. Then God sent a swarm of locusts that devoured what was left of the crops. The ninth plague was a terrible darkness which could be felt but could not be penetrated by light. The final plague was the death of the eldest in every household. God sent his avenging angel across Egypt and he killed a child in every house except those houses covered by the blood of a lamb. And Habakkuk points back to show when God came down to Egypt in wrath. And he decimated the nation. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. It harkens back to creation week. Just like a carpenter takes and he measures out a board. He cuts it to length and he begins to fit it together to make his desired furniture. So God laid out the earth. He measured it out and prepared and built it. Furthermore, it tells us in verse 6, he is so mighty that just a glance from him causes the nations of the world to tremble in fear. I mean, have we not seen this in recent years? A tiny virus caused the whole world to shake in terror. One of the smallest of God's works brought the world to a standstill. Just a glance. Not only do the nations tremble before God. It tells us the everlasting mountains scatter before him and hills bow down in reverence. And I hear echoes of the flood in those phrases. The world was shaken. The mountains scattered. The hills crushed low when God sent out his judgments upon the earth. The continents broke apart. The lands were buried under the water, were broken into pieces, smashed together and reformed into new continents that today are still recovering from the trauma of that terrible worldwide flood. And then verse 8 shifts back to the Exodus. Was God angry at the rivers and the seas? Did he part the Red Sea and the Jordan River 40 years later because he was upset with them? No, he did so for the deliverance of his people. It tells us you rode out on your horses, your chariots of salvation. He did so to deliver his people. God fired up his M1 tank corps. He launched a squadron of F-16s and he went to war. He invaded the land of Egypt, overthrew the false gods, rescued the Israelites, and escorted them safely out of the enemy territory. He formed the rear guard against the pursuing forces and he cut a path in the middle of the sea. And when God showed up on the banks of the Red Sea, the water could do nothing but lift itself on high in praise to the God who reigns over the winds and the waves. And 40 years later, the same mighty God led Israel across another body of water, the Jordan River. He stopped it in its courses. He caused the water to pile up on itself miles upstream. And then he led Israel into the land of Canaan as a vanguard, striding before his people. He went out to fight for them and defeat their enemies. And then when his people faced a terrible enemy in the land that God had promised them, he once again intervened. This time he interrupted the course of nature. So that verse 11 says, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. So that Israel in one battle needed more daylight to defeat their foes. And so God stopped the sun and moon in their course. The heavens ground to a halt. The solar system stopped spinning. The earth stopped rotating and the moon stopped orbiting at the command of God. The laws of physics took a day off when God said, you're not needed. I need to deliver my people. All of this happened because God was striding forth and was trampling down the nations in wrath to deliver his people. Don't forget that theme. It's not just the judgment. It's the salvation. And then look at verse 13. Skip down there. God did this for salvation with or by his anointed. You'll notice the New King James capitalizes anointed. Most of the other translations do not. But given the context of Habakkuk, I think interpreting the word anointed as the title of one person does make the most sense. We already saw how chapter 2 looked beyond the immediate destruction of Babylon to consider the future destruction of all of the wicked in this world. And so consequently, when we come to chapter 3, we should not be surprised if Habakkuk's response of praise includes a reference to a future anointed one who will deliver his people from all the wicked. And this psalm, I'm not going through all of them by any means, but this psalm is full of mighty descriptions of the might of God. God is a colossus stomping across the world, stopping rivers, dividing seas, tossing mountains aside, and terrifying nations as he ventures out in wrath to rescue his people from their calamity. It's exactly the same kind of imagery used in Psalm 18 when David says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken. Because he was angry, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. The Lord thundered from heaven. And the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me because he delighted in me." What a glorious Savior is our God. He is our hope. We have confidence and assurance in our days of trouble and confusion because God is still the all-powerful deliverer of his people. And Habakkuk does what we must do whenever we are distressed. We must remember the works of God. We must look back at the great deeds God has done. We must worship God. We must trust him. We must be strengthened and encouraged by the sight of our God trampling evil beneath his feet. The God of the Bible, the God in whom I place my trust, is the God who parted the Red Sea, conquered Pharaoh, decimated Egypt, appeared at Sinai, made covenants with his people, conquered the Canaanites, established a king after his own heart, raised up the nations to judge his people, overthrew the nations to establish new ones, sent his son in the flesh to die on the cross for the sin of humanity, raised his son back to life again, brought him bodily to heaven, restored to him the heavenly throne, and promised him a kingdom forever. My God has done all those things. Every one of those events are as real as the signing the Declaration of Independence, the crossing of the Rubicon by Caesar, the reign of Charlemagne, and the spread of the empire of Genghis Khan. They're all real. It all happened just as Scriptures tells us. The fact is, he has done all that, and he has promised to fulfill every one of his promises. Just as surely as he has delivered in the past, he will draw men to himself and save a people for himself out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. God is not idle today. He is still actively working in the world. He is still ruling the nations. He is still overthrowing and establishing kings and kingdoms. He is still saving people from their sin. He is still answering the prayer of his people. He is still accomplishing every single one of his promises because he is still God of gods, King of kings, and Lord of lords. Nothing has changed that. He is still returning to deliver his people and to punish the wicked. He is doing all of those things right now. Those are facts. I know them to be more certain, absolute, unchanging, and universal than the rise of the sun or the effects of gravity. I know biblical truths and God's promises are certain. Therefore, I can have comfort, assurance, strength, stability, and boldness in all times of uncertainty and fear. Do you know these things to be true? Are you convinced of them? God has made them known. He's declared them to you in His Word. Do you believe Him? Are you convinced God still reigns? God is still working. God is still saving sinners. And God is still accomplishing His eternal purposes. Are you convinced of that? Then what are you worried about? Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to the need of believers to have a Christian perspective of history. Now, some of you've done that in regards to the founding of America. You've seen how God has protected and provided and guided in the early years of this nation. And we can trace the hand of God, but can we trace the hand of God in the rest of world history? Do you see Him at work in all of the events of the world? And I don't just mean the things like the Protestant Reformation or the great revivals that swept nations or the missionary movements of the 19th and 20th century. I mean, do you see God's hand in all the events of history? Do you see God's hand in the unification of Great Britain? In the conquest of the Middle East by the Ottoman Turks? By the sweep of Genghis Khan across Asia? Do you see God's hand in the languishing of American forces in Vietnam? And in the brutal battles of our own civil war? The book of Daniel clearly teaches that God is the Lord of history. Habakkuk is saying exactly the same thing. Do we see God's hand in elections, wars, battles, legislations, tyrants, court verdicts, criminal gangs, and natural disasters? Do you see the hand of God in your own history? Do you see His hand in the life of your parents and grandparents? Are you tracing His hand in the lives of your children and grandchildren? Do you see the hand of God in your successes and your failures, in the good job and the collapsed investments, in the car that turned out to be a lemon, in the house that became better than you expected? God has been and still is actively working in every situation in your life. Can you look back and trace God's working in you even before your salvation? Can you see how God was bringing you to an understanding of the gospel, keeping you safe from yourself and your own sin, so that one day you might come to salvation? God is sovereign over all history. National, international, and personal. God is sovereign over your history. Your past, your present, and your future. Instead of worrying about what the future may hold, meditate on God. Let the knowledge of Him, His work, and His nature turn your worry to wonder and worship. Look back again in verse 13. Verse 13 demands that we consider something Habakkuk did not seem to expect. It says that God came down to deliver His people with, or I think by, your anointed one. God's entered the world to save men, by means of this one we know as the Messiah and the Christ. But God's entrance into the world for the salvation of men was nothing like His previous revelations to mankind. God's entrance to the world for our salvation was not in dramatic display of His majesty, glory, and power. This breathtaking display of God's might, it's coming. What He describes here in Habakkuk 3, we will see fully. Evil will be permanently removed, but before that could happen, God had something else to do first. And so God came down into the world. He stepped among men again, this time in human flesh. He stole among men in humility, poverty, and anonymity. He who caused Sinai to shake beneath his greatness was born in the womb of a young Jewish lady. He whose glory confused and dismayed the Egyptian army spent his first night in a feeding trough because there was no room for him anywhere. He who had been adored by angels was acknowledged by just a few poor shepherds. He whose glance causes nations to tremble was all but ignored, except for a small handful of disregarded people. He whose glory causes mountains to crumble took off his robes of majesty and veiled his beauty in the rags of human flesh. He who Abraham longed for and whom Moses trembled before walked the earth as an object of scorn and derision. He who causes the hills to bow before him was ignored by the Caesars of his day. And he was just shuttled from official to official because they didn't want to deal with him. One ridiculous man wanted nothing more than for God to perform a few magic tricks for his entertainment. In the end, the anointed one of God was executed as if he was the worst of criminals. Not because he'd done anything wrong, but because the politicians were more concerned about keeping their positions than they were about justice or the fate of the God-man before them. When God came down to save men, He did not thunder. He whispered. The world did not tremble at His presence. He came in lowliness to be despised and rejected. He came to be scorned, abused, and crucified. He came to die. He came to die for our sin because the deliverance that we need most is the deliverance from our guilt before God. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, Christ also suffered for us who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who Himself bore our sins, your sins, my sins in His own body on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Colossians 1 says, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, we were apart from God, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. 1 Timothy 1 says simply, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In Luke 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God visited those captive to sin, blinded to truth, oppressed by Satan, and condemned to death. He visited them to deliver them. He came as a man. He took on Himself flesh and blood. He became one of us to suffer in our place, to deliver sinners from His wrath by enduring wrath instead of us. And when God came to deliver sinners, He did not come in glory and terror, but in humility and mercy. And when you are distressed, absolutely remember the mighty works of God. Read the Bible to see how God has worked on behalf of His people. Read Christian history and Christian biographies to see how God has answered prayer. Read the testimonies of the martyrs to see how God has sustained His children through the most severe trials. Remember the great workings of God in your own life. Remember how He's answered your prayers, delivered you, protected you, and guided you. Remember all of those things, but do not forget the greatest work of God. The greatest work of God was not in the parting of seas, the sending of plagues, or even the creation of the world. The greatest work of God took place in your heart when He took away your sin and made you His own child. The greatest work of God is the death and resurrection of His Son for the salvation of sinners. If you have received Jesus as your Savior, never forget that greatest, most important work of deliverance. Never forget that's already been accomplished. You've already been delivered from that which brings eternal death and eternal judgment. If you are in Christ, we know He will also deliver you from evil men and evil circumstances. You will stand on the side of the saints when Jesus judges the wicked. You will watch with the angels as God creates a new heaven and a new earth. You will enter that eternal new creation to enjoy forever the full deliverance from all the curse of sin. God has already delivered you from the very worst of enemies. Do not fear that He will somehow fail to deliver you from the lesser enemies. If you have not received Jesus as your Savior, what you need most is salvation. You need to be delivered from your sin. Scriptures teaches very clearly that the only way you can be saved from the judgment of God is by believing Jesus is God, who died for your sin and rose to life again to give you eternal life. Reject any other hopes you have of getting to heaven. Trust Jesus and only Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. Confess Jesus as God and Savior. Believe Him to be the anointed one of God who saves you who are bound in sin. Ask Him to take away all your sin forever. It's that simple. If you've not done that, will you do so today? If you have, will you meditate deeply, continually on your salvation? Remember the working of God, that as you go forward in your life, you may continue to hope in His good work.